The following message, Chapter 9, Paragraph 2, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, is the 61st in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 10, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please open in your copy of the Confession of Faith to Chapter 9 on the subject of free will. Again, if you do not have a copy of the Confession, there is to be found an edition of the Confession printed in the back of the hymnal. And so we'll be looking together. This is the second study that we have done on the subject of free will. Last time we looked at paragraph 1. This paragraph we saw was introductory, that it is an attempt to give a definition of human freedom. And it speaks indeed of human will in its natural liberty. There we read that God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good and evil. As we began our study of this subject last time, we saw that indeed, though it is lamentable that the misconception is common, that Reformed theology denies the doctrine of free will in man. And the common caricature is that we have, instead of a doctrine of free will, a very deterministic view of the will of man, that is, man's will is fixed and determined by either things outside of himself or by his very constitution as a human being. And many indeed, on the basis of their misconception of our theology's doctrine of free will, many peremptorily reject the Reformed faith at this point, and because of what they perceive to be an untenable doctrine in light of Scripture and in light of experience. They believe that there is no place in our system for the doctrine of human liberty and ultimately for the doctrine of human responsibility. This misconception, however, arises from a profound misunderstanding as to what the Reformed faith actually teaches. Our Confessions chapter on free will begins not with the denial of man's liberty, but in fact with an affirmation of man's liberty. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, in the paragraphs that follow, the four paragraphs that follow, our confession describes freedom of will or liberty of choice as it exists in the four states in which human nature exists. And I have commended to you that if you wanted a book to read on this particular subject, that you would not do better than Thomas Boston's Human Nature in its Fourfold State. I have for many years, not so much recently, but in the early years of my Christian life, my favorite thing to do on a Lord's Day evening was to sit aside after the evening worship was over, go home, sit aside, and read Christian biography. And over a course of 15 or so years, was able to read a wide variety of biographies of great Christians, and I was amazed. There were certain common themes, of course, that kept reappearing, and certain common books. Pilgrim's Progress was mentioned on a regular basis, and so was Boston's Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Not a few of the great Christians that that we admire were converted by virtue of reading Boston's Fourfold State. And so if you would like to dip into Puritan theology, a good place to start is with this book. And certainly it, following the same framework of our confession, Boston was very consciously, trying to expound the doctrine of free will in terms of how the confession had framed it. If you would like to explore this farther than we will tonight, I would urge you then to get Boston's work. It is, I would be shocked. I didn't remember to look before coming out, but I would be shocked if it's not available on the internet in a variety of forms, either from various websites or in downloadable fashion in PDF form. But in any case, I would greatly urge you to take up Boston's Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. But now in paragraphs 2 through 5, the confession deals with the fourfold state of human freedom. Paragraph 2, man's free will in the state of innocency, or its original instability. Paragraph 3, man's free will in the state of sin, or its fallen inability. Paragraph 4, man's free will in the state of grace, or its renewed ability. And then fourth, paragraph 5, man's free will in the state of glory, or its ultimate immutability. Now, as at many other places in our confession, the language and the very framework of the confession is set in such a way that it reflects controversy. It reflects certain errors that were being addressed by the Westminster Assembly and by those who were doing battle in those days with Pelagianism and with Arminianism. And there were a number of errors related either to the terms and circumstances by which men enter into the Christian life, or concerning the progress and fruition of the Christian life, things that had to do with the nature of the will, with its capacities or its abilities in the various stages in which man finds himself. And particularly, we will see in this first paragraph, they were reacting to a doctrine of Pelagianism, which basically was saying that everyone was born into the world in the same state as Adam and Eve were made, that is, with wills that were capable of making free choices, and yet that indeed is not what the Scripture teaches. It is not what the confession teaches. But we'll see this as we go through, that there are various errors that are addressed. These errors are not inconsequential. They're not minor. They have been the occasion of the confusing of not a few in the history of the church concerning some very basic and very essential issues related to the Christian life. But let's begin with paragraph 2, man's free will in the state of innocency or its original instability. The confession says man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable or changeable so that he might fall from it, that is, from that state of innocency. This paragraph describes the freedom of will that belonged to Adam and Eve before the fall, before they sinned, before they chose to sin for the very first time. Man, in his state of innocency, the confession says, had freedom, had power to will and to do that which was good and that which was well-pleasing to God. The text that is cited at this point, Ecclesiastes 7:29, is that text that says that God made man upright. That is, man was made with integrity, moral integrity, and part of that moral integrity was the ability to choose what was good, the ability to actually do what was good, to do what was pleasing in the sight of God in light of the revelation that God had made concerning what he desired of them. And so, in other words, again, God made Adam and Eve upright with liberty to choose, with liberty to do good. And God had endowed their wills with that natural liberty and power, the confession says, of acting upon choice. And this freedom of will, this liberty of acting upon choice, was directly related to the disposition of their souls in the state of innocency. That the disposition of their souls, they were as yet holy and pure. Their minds and their affections, their understanding, their wills as yet had been undefiled by sin. God had revealed his will to them concerning what was right and what he required of them, what was good and what was well-pleasing in his sight. And he had engaged their affections by his communion with them. And so their circumstance was such that it was eminently conducive to their doing what was right. They not only had revelation from God, they had motive by way of their communion with God, so that their hearts and not just their minds and their wills were directed toward God. They did not have a sinful nature. Their nature was pure and upright. They were possessed of integrity in the inner man and woman. Their disposition of soul was such that they loved God and they desired to keep his commandments. They desired to please God, whom they acknowledged as their creator and Lord. And yet, Adam and Eve were not immutably fixed in this disposition of their souls. They were changeable. And change could take place at the most basic, fundamental level of their humanity. Other influences could change their desires and so transform the disposition of their souls that they would choose what was evil and choose what was displeasing to God. And this, in fact, is exactly what happened. God made them upright, but he made them changeable. He did not make them in an immutable state of holiness. And we know that they were changeable because they changed. That when confronted with other motives, other than affection toward God and the blessing of communion with him, when confronted with other motives, they were deceived. Satan deceived Eve. We're told that Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife so that they freely, in that state of liberty, chose evil over good. This was man's original state. Of the fourfold state of man, this was number one. And yet this freedom of will, as the paragraph describes it, refers to no one who came after them. You'll notice that nothing is said in paragraph 2 as to succeeding generations, for the simple point that what is said here is applicable only to Adam and Eve. Their descendants, we included, are not born in this state of innocency. And this was contrary to the ideas of Pelagius and his followers, who proclaimed that man came into the world, that every man was his own Adam, came into the world with the liberty to do that which was pleasing to God, and therefore that all the efforts that were to be made for the evangelization of the world, all that was to be said in the proclamation of the gospel and the law of God, was to presume that man had the ability to do what was right, and that man simply needed proper motives, that he simply needed proper argumentation, he simply needed to hear the right presentation or the most effective presentation, and therefore seeing and hearing these things, he would be motivated and would of himself, apart from any grace of God, apart from anything done to him, but simply from the resources within him, from his humanity, he would use his natural liberty of choice and would choose good over evil and God over rebellion. And so this idea, first coming to its historically to its pinnacle in the days of Augustine, you find that quite a few of Augustine's works were written against Pelagianism because he saw how destructive in the end of the day that Pelagianism, this idea that every man is his own Adam, that every man is born into the world with a natural liberty of conscience, as our confession says, that had power and freedom to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. He saw that in the end of the day that was terribly inadequate as a statement of a description of the circumstances in which men enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so, the seed of Adam and Eve, we discover from earlier in our confession, do not receive from their first parents. This is what we discover from Scripture. It's highlighted earlier in chapter 6 of the confession. The seed of Adam and Eve do not receive from their first parents an unfallen, but a fallen nature. If you turn back to chapter 6, this chapter on the subject of the fall of man and of sin and the punishment thereof, in paragraphs 2 and 3, we read these words: our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, not just they, but we who came from them, all becoming dead in sin and wholly or completely defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, including the will. The will was not somehow exempted from the effects of the fall. We do not inherit from Adam a corruption in every other faculty of the soul and yet receive a pure will from him like the will that he had when God made him upright. And then paragraph 3, they being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. And so this chapter points us to the ultimate solution to the dilemma caused by the fall, that indeed freedom of will was a thing that the gospel contemplated, but it was not something that man possessed by virtue of descent from Adam. It was not something that fallen man possessed by nature, but it is something that he receives from Jesus Christ. It is Christ who sets the sons of Adam free. We do not begin where Adam and Eve began. But now consider in paragraph 3, again back to chapter 9, paragraph 3, having dealt with man in the state of innocency, we come in paragraph 3 to man's free will in the state of sin, or its fallen inability. Man in his state of innocency, man by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly or completely lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, that is an unregenerated son or daughter of Adam, so as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Well, here our confession denies to fallen man, to borrow the language of paragraph 2, that freedom and power of will to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. The confession is saying that men, as they are born into this world, do not have that. They do not have what Adam and Eve had before the fall. As the result of Adam's fall, this ability, a very real ability that Adam and Eve really had, but this ability was completely lost, was lost to Adam, so that in the choice of his will, he lost it. And indeed, because of the place he stood by God's appointment, indeed this ability was lost to all his posterity, so that no man, that is no man in an unregenerate state, possesses it. Now, of course, the phrase all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. That's meant to be a very comprehensive statement. It does refer to the fact that the natural man does not have the ability to repent of sin. That sin is his natural element. He is a slave to sin unless Christ frees him. So that the natural man cannot repent apart from the grace and the working of God. Likewise, the natural man cannot believe in Christ, cannot believe the gospel, except by the grace of God. And so when the confession is saying that that man in this state after the fall has completely lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, it does comprehend the ideas of repentance and faith, but it is broader than that. It also speaks of the ability to do good or meritorious works in any way or of any kind whatsoever. It's not just the works of repentance and faith. The confession is saying that fallen man does not have the ability to do good works of any kind whatever. And two texts are cited. The first text, and please turn with me, is found in Romans 5. Romans 5, excuse me, I will read verses 6 through 10. Notice the language that is used to describe the state of man before they are delivered by the gospel and delivered by Christ. Paul says, "For when we were still without strength," that is, without ability, "when our condition was one of inability, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." The salvation of those who are described as without strength is not to be traced to the action of their own wills. It's not to be traced to their efforts at good works, which by the choice of the will are such that God is pleased with them and rewards them with salvation. No, Paul says, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not die for those who were righteous. He did not die for those who were striving to produce a holiness out of a love for God and out of a love for his law and out of a desire to please him. He did not die for such men. No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yet transgressors of his law, yet making not the right choices but all the wrong choices. And then verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Well, here's man has fallen. He's described in terms of the disposition of his soul. He is described in terms of the pattern of his behavior. He is described in terms of his posture towards God. Described as weak, ungodly, a sinner, an enemy of God. And Paul does not add at this place that nevertheless, we were doing some good works which merited God's approval. There's nothing of that in the text. Man is regarded in terms of a disposition of soul and in terms of a posture that was in rebellion against God. And the rebellion was total. It was fundamental. It was universal. So that man stood against God, not as one seeking a friend, but as an enemy. There are no such good works in the unregenerate state, as Paul makes clear then in the second text cited. If you turn over to Romans 8, I'll read verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh, and that is the state of all natural men, we will come to this text in due course in opening up these chapters in Romans. Those who live according to the flesh are the same as those who are slaves of sin in chapter 6. Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is, they have an affinity of mind with sin. They have an affinity of mind with rebellion and transgression. That is the disposition of the flesh. That is the disposition of the old man. And Paul says that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Not they set their minds on the things of the flesh sometimes and set their minds on the things of the Spirit in other times. It's not a mixed experience that is described here, but it is one in which the disposition of the soul is all in one moral direction. But those who live according to the Spirit, now he's referring to those who have been freed from the slavery of sin, who have been regenerated, who have been joined to Christ, who have been freed from bondage to their indwelling sin. He says, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But now notice, for to be carnally minded. There's a description of the state of the unregenerate man or woman. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we pick up in this place, do we not, where we leave Paul in chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. These two outcomes, these two ultimate realities, they're still in view here in chapter 8. To be carnally minded, that is to be a natural man, he says, is death. To have a mind that is set on the things of the flesh, the fruit of that is death. But he says to be spiritually minded, that is a mind that has been freed to think God's thoughts after him and to follow in the path of righteousness, he says this is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It takes us back to this idea that we were God's enemies. That the whole disposition of our soul was but a manifestation of this basic posture towards God. We were enemies towards God, and when you looked at our moral behavior, looked at the disposition of our souls, you saw that indeed, as enemies, we lived in enmity toward God. And then he said, he comes to the part that I believe is the confession is citing here. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, but Paul doesn't stop there. Nor indeed can it be. Now there is a word of ability. Not just a description of a present posture, but it is a word that describes a present ability. Nor indeed can it be. So that not only do we see in man in his unregenerate state that his mind is not subject to the law of God. He is free in regard of righteousness, as we saw this morning. The demands of God's law, the demands of righteousness, the claims of the King of heaven and earth are no part of his thinking process. These are not the things that shape his decisions. He rather serves sin. The desires of the flesh, these are the things that shape his decisions. But Paul here says that not only is the carnal mind enmity against God, that is, it is its present disposition, not only is it not subject to the law of God, that is the bottom line of all of its present behavior, but indeed there is no ability. There is no ability to be anything except God's enemy. No ability to be anything except a rebel against the law of God. The unregenerate man does not possess the ability to submit his mind to the law of God and to submit his heart to the law of God. He does not have the ability to choose what is good and what is right. He is a slave to sin. Paul categorically denies to the unregenerate man the ability to do anything that is according to the law of God, or using a phrase that amounts to the same thing, anything that is pleasing to God. Now, Paul does not deny that in certain cases men do the form of good things. He doesn't deny that. He doesn't deny that evil men sometimes give alms. He doesn't deny that unregenerate man does not sometimes refrain from adultery or refrain from theft or refrain from murder, etc. He's not denying that in certain cases and in certain circumstances for motives unrelated to the gospel. He's not saying that in certain circumstances men do not do the form of good things. But since these deeds done in the form of good works, appearing outwardly to be good works, are undertaken either in the service of false gods or for selfish ends or apart from biblical motives, that is, not done for God's glory, not done from a heart of love to God or faith in Christ or from a heart of dependence on the Spirit, this being reality, they are not biblically, in the end of the day, actually good works. A good work is not just something that is done right, it's something that's done in the right way. And so the confession denies to the unregenerate man, even as the scripture does, the ability to do anything that is good, anything that accompanies salvation. But in the end of the day, the root of the natural man's inability is traceable to his nature. Just as the root of Adam and Eve's ability was traceable to their unfallen nature, so the root of the natural man's inability is traceable to his fallen nature, or the very disposition of his soul. As our confession says, being altogether averse from that which is good and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So fallen man does still have liberty of will. Now, does that surprise you that the Reformed faith teaches that? That fallen man still has liberty of will, but he is not free to act contrary to his soul's moral disposition. He is not free to do good, for his soul is utterly averse from doing good. And I've used the illustration on a number of occasions. I'm sure I've used it here, so bear with the repetition. I've only got a limited number of illustrations and stories. If you were to take two bowls, put a nice filet mignon, medium rare, just like our brother Wade likes it. If we were to put a filet mignon and to put it in one bowl and to take, go into our garage or into our workshop and get a bag of nails or bolts or some other kind of fastener and pour them in the other bowl and take them into old Fido and say, Fido, use your free will and have a feast. How many dogs out of a million, out of 10 million, how many dogs in the world would start chawing down on the nails and the bolts and leave the filet mignon alone? Zero. And why is that? It's contrary to his nature. You say, but he has liberty of choice, doesn't he? Well, yes, he does, but he can choose to break his teeth on the nails, but he'll never do it. He will always choose according to his nature. And his nature says dogs eat meat and not iron. And so likewise, man in his fallen state does have a free will, but it's free only, in fact, to act according to his present nature. Now, we see this especially when we consider Paul's description of the condition of the soul in the unregenerate. And I'm just going to direct your attention to one text. There are several texts that we could consider, but turn to Ephesians 2. And I want to ask the simple question, given the accuracy of this description of fallen man's soul and his disposition, his moral disposition, what choices is he going to make in point of fact? Paul says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And the image of death there is the most graphic image of inability that exists on the face of the earth. No man is as utterly unable to do anything as a dead man. All right? He can't repent of his sins. He can't believe. He can't do good works, literally of any kind, not even the form of good works. And that's the image that Paul uses to describe the natural state of fallen man. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And how did these Ephesian Christians, when they reflect back on their life before they had been born again, before Christ had raised them from the dead and freed them from sin, how did they conduct themselves? What kind of choices did they make? They had freedom of will, but they had a freedom of will that only chose in one direction. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. This is not the description of a mixed experience. It's a description of an immoral life. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air or the domain of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That is, the motivating spirit within them is the same motivating spirit that's still to be seen in every unregenerate man. You were not walking according to the Spirit of God. You were walking according to the Spirit, that is, of the prince of the domain of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Which means that we conducted ourselves as servants of our indwelling sin. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that is, of a mind enslaved to sin, and were by nature, not just by circumstance, not just by nurture, but by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. And so when Paul comes in this place to describe how it is that a dead sinner comes to be alive in Christ, he traces nothing back to the will of that dead sinner. Not a scrap. He says instead, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when, or you can translate it, even in spite of the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And there he takes us back to this theme we've been exploring in Romans, the theme of union with Christ, raised with him. All right. Other passages, Titus 3:3, 1 Corinthians 2:14. You could read those at your leisure. But now quickly, let's consider man's free will in the state of grace. This is the third stage. The first stage is in a state of innocency. The second stage the fallen state. Now the third stage, man's free will in the state of grace or its renewed ability. Look again at the confession of faith now, paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner, and notice there that the emphasis is on what God does, not when a sinner converts himself, not when a sinner does what he's called to do and God rewards him with life. No, no such thing. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, that is, takes him out of one status or one state or one condition and transfers him into another, out from under bondage to sin, and brings him under the reign of grace. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, that is, from the bondage of his will that was to be found in that it was tied to his fallen nature, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Before, he could do nothing that was pleasing to God. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God, a question of ability, but now by God's grace he enables the Christian freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, by reason of the reality of remaining sin, not reigning sin, but indwelling sin still present as remaining sin, yet so that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Now this paragraph describes the liberty of will which belongs to the converted man or woman. When God converts the sinner, when he translates him into a state of grace, he frees him from bondage to sin. Colossians 1:13, the first text cited here, Paul speaks of us being delivered out of the power of darkness. And there, even as sin and death are said to be our masters in Romans chapter 6, so in Colossians chapter 1, we are seen to be under mastery of moral darkness, so that the mind is darkened. The mind is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. The reason is he's under the power. He's under the domain, the dominion of darkness. And then our text in Romans 6. God has made us free from sin's bondage by his grace. Philippians 2. The confession picking up on the statement in Philippians 2:13. God works in us. It is his working. It is his gracious dealings with us. It is his regenerating power. He works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It is he that gives our will now an ability to choose what is right and gives us the ability to do what is right. He works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. God gives the Christian a freedom which he did not have before his conversion. And we are to use that freedom of will to choose to do good works. And that's what we've been seeing, is it not, in Romans 6, in the text that we examined this morning. If you'll turn back over to Romans 6 with me, just to touch on three verses here. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. There, all the thanks, all the praise, all the credit for new life is to be traced back to God. It is God to be thanked who took a dead sinner and breathed into his soul the breath of life and enabled him to understand, open his mind, changed his will, and so worked in him repentance and faith that he not only willed, but he did according to God's good pleasure. And he repented from his sins and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness unto lawlessness, so now as a regenerate man or a regenerate woman, indwelt of the Spirit of God with a will that has been given the ability to choose, with capacity now to do that which is pleasing to God, that is not just the form of what is good and the form of what is right, but also given those motives within, so that it is done for God's glory. It is done in faith of Christ and in dependence upon the Spirit. It is done for a love of truth and righteousness, etc. The affections have been changed. This dramatic change has taken place. But indeed, it is a life that is to be lived out in presenting our members now with liberated wills that are liberated now to act according to a new nature. The old man's dead. You're not old man and new man. If you're a Christian, you're new man. Don't ever forget that. You pick up any number of study Bibles and read them in Romans 7. And you will find this terrible idea that the Christian is part old man and part new man. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul says the old man was crucified with Christ. He's dead. You are new man, raised to walk in newness of life. Walk that way. We're to use the freedom of will that God has given us, according to the new nature that God has given us, to choose to do good works. Now, there are a great many texts in the New Testament that underscore that doing good works is indeed not only desirable, but it is possible for the Christian. It is attainable. Now, in saying the things, I'm going to read some of these passages. In saying these things, these texts are not saying that the good works in view are going to be perfect works. Works that are in every detail going to perfectly accord necessarily with the standard of God's law. It's not being said that these good works will all be done with the most perfect, unblemished motives, that there may not be mixed motives, that mixed in with a concern for the glory of God and mixed in with faith in Christ and a desire to do what is right and good and true. These texts are not saying that mixed in with that may be some self-serving motives. But indeed, these texts do speak of the reality of Christians doing good works, things that are acceptable in the eyes of God. Matthew 5:16, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Even so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." If it is impossible for a Christian to do good works in any way that is glorifying to God, then what in the world is Christ talking of? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may see the fruit of new life within you and glorify your Father in heaven. Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Titus 2:14, "Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession." But Paul doesn't stop there. "That he might redeem us from iniquity, purify us a people for his own possession, who are marked by this trait, zealous of good works, desirous of doing those things which are good in the sight of God." Christ died, he says, that might be true of us. Now, Christ did not die that we should come into a circumstance where we would desire something that was utterly beyond our reach altogether. No, he works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And those works that the Christian does, indeed for the glory of God and for the honor of Christ and for the love of truth and for the love of righteousness, those things are pleasing to God. They are the very things that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They are the very things for which Christ died, that we should manifest such works before a watching world. And then Titus 3:8, "Faithful is the saying, and concerning these things I desire that you affirm confidently, to the end that they who have believed God may be careful to maintain good works." We are to give ourselves carefully, scrupulously, energetically, consistently habitually to doing those things which are good in the sight of God. And then 1 Peter 2:12, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, and there the reference is not so much ethnic as it is moral, that is, your behavior seemly among the unconverted, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So created for good works. Our confession, of course, also brings back into focus the doctrine of remaining sin in believers. If you'll notice there again in paragraph 4, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And you can reference again chapter 6, paragraph 5 on that point. But the point of the confession is, citing Romans 7 as the primary text, making the point that the believer not only wills what is good, but sadly, because of remaining corruption, because of remaining sin, we also will that which is evil. The transformation of heart and soul disposition, which takes place in conversion, is radical. So that indeed, if there has not been a radical change, there has been no true conversion. Now, Pastor Al Martin had a message preached many years ago. That, it was available. It was preached in years when not even cassette tapes had been invented. It was all done reel to reel. And so the message is a bit scratchy. They've tried to clean it up. But the name of the message was True Conversion, Rare but Difficult. And one of the points that he made is that if your conversion is not radical, it is not genuine biblical conversion. A transformation has taken place. There has been a turning from serving idols to serving the one living and true God. And though that may not be so visible in terms of outward things, you may have been a very respectable, a very law-abiding sinner. And nonetheless, what is not visible outwardly is known to the soul, that my motives have changed, that there's been this dramatic conversion in my motives, in my desires, in my affections, etc. Well, the transformation of heart and soul disposition that takes place in conversion is radical, so that there's been a dramatic reorientation of the soul from evil to good. And yet in this life, that transformation is not complete. And it will not be complete in this life. And therefore, as Paul goes on to say in Romans, that we are obliged then to mortify the flesh by the Spirit. We are obliged to do battle with our remaining sin. We are obliged to deny our remaining sin, its desire to reassert its dominion and its rule over us. These chapters in Romans 6, 7, and 8 are all part and parcel of one theme. Paul is pressing the same point right to the end of chapter 8. But we are to engage in the mortifying of the flesh, and the reality is that the flesh is to be reckoned with to the very, very end. And then the fourth state, and our time is slipping away, man's free will in the state of glory, or its ultimate immutability. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably, that is, unchangeably, free to good alone, in the state of glory only. This statement tells us two important things. First, what it describes is for the state of glory only. Contrary to the doctrine of perfectionism, we do not rise above the state described in paragraph 4 in this life. So-called Christian perfectionists speak in glowing terms and sometimes very convincing terms of lives of perfect holiness, of attaining states in which they no longer have wrestlings with remaining sin, where remaining sin is eradicated and where practical sin ceases to be a reality to be reckoned with in the Christian's life. That's not what the Bible teaches. How anyone can read Romans 7 and come away with that idea is simply beyond me. But in point of fact, the confession here says that contrary to that doctrine of perfectionism, which has plagued the church in almost every age, we do not rise above the state described in paragraph 4 in this life. The struggle with remaining sin will remain until the end. And I want to just establish that with reference to one verse, or two verses, I suppose. Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. Whatever you make of the rest of the chapter, whatever nuance you place on certain phrases, certain expressions of thought that Paul uses, I want you to notice not only where his hope of deliverance is, but when his hope of deliverance from the reality of indwelling sin is. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God that I shall someday, by the exertion of my will, and by the surrendering of my life, and by the ordering of my affairs, I will someday deliver myself from my remaining sin. I will someday succeed in actually not only seeking to mortify it, but actually killing it. Is that what Paul says? No. O wretched man that I am, feeling intensely this struggle within him with remaining sin and the wretchedness of that struggle. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, that flesh that is there, that sin that remains in me, that flesh is never going to serve the law of God. Indwelling sin is never going to serve the law of God. It hates God. It hates His law. It hates righteousness. It loves wickedness and rebellion. With the flesh, I will serve the law of sin, even as myself, even as the new man, serves the law of God. Paul's victory is not to be found in some method of the Christian life that will ultimately deliver him in this life from his indwelling sin. It will be the consummating work of Christ in him. But then secondly, what is described here, though it is not for this life, it is indeed promised in the Scripture as part of our state in glory. Again, the language of this one sentence: the will of man is made perfectly and immutably, unchangeably free to good alone in the state of glory only. What a state glory will be. I've often said to you, and I think most of you understand. I sense that most of you share the same sentiment, that one of the chief attractions of heaven, surely our vision will be filled with Christ, will it not? But as I stand this side of death, as I stand this side of the river and look across, it's sometimes hard to keep my soul focused on the reality of what it will be to be in the presence of Christ, in whose presence is fullness of joy. We've never experienced the presence of Christ in the way that we will experience it in heaven. We've had foretastes of it. We've had blessed seasons of communion with Christ and all the joy that comes with it. So there's a sense in which that's still among the things unseen to a degree. The life, the world that we live in now, is one, however, where our remaining sin is too visible to us. And that often dominates our vision. That often fills the horizon. And everywhere we look, we see that we fall very much into that category that Paul describes in Romans 7. And we feel the wretchedness of the ongoing battle against remaining sin in which there seems at times not to be any progress at all. So that we find ourselves fighting the same battles and warring the same wars and trying to mortify the same sins year after year. And we do cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Deliver you from what, Paul? Deliver you from your remaining sin. And one of the chief attractions for heaven, to me at least, is what our confession here says, that then my will, by God's grace and His working, will be made perfectly and immutably free to good alone. So that choosing evil will not even be an option in that world. I find that very attractive. Surely the greatest glory of heaven will be Christ. Just as surely next to it will be freedom from our remaining sin. Many passages again where this could be cited. I'll direct your attention just to one, Ephesians 4 and verse 13. You can also look at Philippians 3, 20 and 21, 1 John 3, 2. But in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, and with this we close. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. That's not going to happen in this life, though it's a goal to be aimed at. It's a goal worthy of striving after. But till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's part of the blessed hope. Not just that we shall see Him, but that we shall be like Him. Without even our remaining sin, then, to cause us to shield our eyes before the display of His glory and the beauty of His perfect holiness. Man in his fourfold state. Again, I would commend to you Boston's work and simply say to you that in order to truly get a handle on the glorious principles of the gospel, you need to get a handle on man's fourfold state. It was not by accident that the Westminster Assembly labored on this point in such a way as to give us one of the most concise, the most accurate, and the most helpful statements to be found of the condition of man in the various states in which he finds himself. But all of these things are subservient. We don't study man just to study man. We study man to study the gospel and to understand the gospel, that all of our glory might be in the Lord. For it is He, and He alone, who has made us to differ. Well, I have gone far past what I intended to tonight in terms of time, so let's please close just with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we bow before You again this night and ask, Lord, that You again would give us understanding of these things, that You would open our understanding, Lord, open our minds, and especially that You would open our hearts to receive the truth as Your word sets it out for us. We thank You again for our confession. We thank You for the foresight of our fathers who believed it was important to state these things in language that could not be misunderstood and could not be gainsaid. We pray, Father, that You would help us to not only learn these things, but Lord, that we might come to see especially the beauty of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the light of our natural condition, in the light of that which You have done in giving us new birth, and especially in the light of what You will yet do in delivering us from the body of this death. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.